You are listening to a message by Pastor David Guzik for Enduring Word. For more information about our ministry, please visit enduringword.com.
But right now, this morning, we're in Revelation chapter 4, and we're going to talk about some myths about worship. And to sort of set the stage with it, I'm going to start reading at Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, and I'm going to read the whole chapter. Let's check it out here. Revelation 4, 1. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, "Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this." Immediately I was in the Spirit. And behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones. And on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes. And they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle, and the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." I've got some news for you this morning. That's happening right now. Right now in heaven. If you could stand where John stood, if you could be taken up to heaven right now and look at it, you would see what John saw. And first of all, do you understand what he saw? He was captivated by the throne. A good little exercise for you is to go back through this chapter through the week. Maybe you do it this afternoon or some other time when you just sit down with you and your Bible and grab a pencil and go through Revelation chapter 4 and circle every time you see the word throne. It's throne, throne, throne. Everything else is described in relation to the throne. This is before the throne. These are around the throne. These are up in front of the throne. Everything is described in relation to the throne. John is obsessed with this throne. You'd see it too if you were up there right now. You'd see a majestic throne in heaven. And better yet, you'd see someone seated on that throne. I can't think of a more fundamental fact for us to get straight in our minds than there is a throne in heaven and that it's occupied. You know, there's a ruler to this universe. There's somebody in charge. There's somebody ruling over the affairs, not just of our life, but of all of human history and the course of all of creation. There's an occupied throne in heaven, and thank you, God, we're not on it. But it's the Lord God omnipotent who reigns. He reigns in heaven, and John cannot get this picture out of his mind. He sees that occupied throne, and if we were there in John's sandals, we would see the same thing. We'd be almost overwhelmed by the reality of the fact that there's a throne in heaven and it's occupied. It's occupied by a radiant being. Did you see how he describes him in verse 3? He who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. He's describing glistening beams of light radiating from the throne and around top of the throne in verse 3. A rainbow to remind God in all of his power and his omnipotence to remind him of the covenant that he made with man that he would never again destroy the earth by flood. in the midst of all that sovereign power radiating from the throne, he says, oh, but remember this, I'm a God who remembers his promises. I put this emblem of the promise right around my throne that I'd never forget it. That I'd always be faithful to you. I'd always be true. I have the power to do whatever I want, but I want to be faithful to you. I want to be true to you. That's what God says to us here this morning. Now, if we were to see it all together right now, we'd be almost overwhelmed by the reality of it. And we need the shining light of God's reality to come in and interrupt us from the myths that we hold on to so strongly. You know, we get locked into different myths, just ways of thinking. Oh, some of them are silly, and they go around. You know, the internet is a great place to spread around myths. You know, I'm not talking about just like those little urban myths, you know, about the, you know, the lady who tried to dry her dog and her poodle in the microwave oven and, you know, all that kind of story. I think of the story that goes around on the internet. I get an email about this every few months. You know, alert, Madeline Murray O'Hare is trying to shut down all Christian programming on radio and television. You got to write the FCC and tell them, put your foot down and don't let Madeline Murray O'Hare run us off of the airwaves. Well, I've got news for you. First of all, she's dead and has been dead for quite a while. Second of all, even when she was alive, it was never true. She never started some petition. She never started some drive. It was all a rumor. It was all a myth. It was all a fantasy. And can you imagine how foolish Christians looked year after year when they would send in and flood the FCC? Don't you dare listen to Madeline Murray O'Hare and take off our Christian programming. Can you imagine the stacks and stacks of mail that they got over this? Well, we need the light of God's truth to come in and shatter our myths. And I want to take a look at some things this morning and expose some myths that people commonly hold about worship. Now, I can't talk about every myth that people hold, or maybe even some of the ones that there might be some significant ones in your life that I'm not even going to address this morning. But I think these are addressed by Revelation chapter 4. But let's take another look at the chapter and just get an idea of some of what we find there. We find, as we spoke before, this amazing phenomenon of this throne. But then we find that there are things around the throne. Look at it there in verse 4. It says, around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, for they had crowns of gold on their heads. So here, all around the throne, you've got 24 lesser thrones. And there they are in the midst of this verse 5. From the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices and seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. You have this amazing setting all around. But what are the people doing? What do the people who surround the throne do? Well, first of all, you have four living creatures. Fascinating creatures. Did you see them in verse 6? It says, in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. Now, that sounds strange, perhaps even grotesque to us. We wonder, is this some bad sci-fi movie here with, you know, eyes all around? And I can't tell you exactly what it means, but I know that there's at least this connotation to it, was that in the biblical mind, eyes spoke of a person's knowledge and intelligence. And so when you have creatures full of eyes in front of and back, you're talking about super intelligent beings. Far more brilliant than any one of us. Perhaps even smarter than all of our collective knowledge together. You've got these super intelligent beings surrounding the throne of God. And if you went up there right now, you'd see them. You'd see these angelic beings. The Bible calls them cherubim. Cherubim are not fat little babies with wings. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about these majestic, awesome, super intelligent beings that surround the throne of God. And what do they do with their time? How do they spend themselves? Notice it here, verse 8. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. These super intelligent beings that surround the throne of God endlessly worship God. You know, one of the reasons I believe that sometimes our worship is weak or lacking in passion, lacking in fervor, is, to put it bluntly, we're just not smart enough. We're not smart enough to see the world as it really is, to see God as He really is, to see we for what we really are, and to see this world for how it really is. If you could see God for everything He is, you for everything you are, and if you could see this created world for everything it is that God has created, you would endlessly worship the Lord. That's what these super intelligent beings do. And they're passionate about it. This phrase, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. It's almost impossible to say that in a monotone. It's almost impossible to say that with this blasé ambiance in your voice. They're not the only ones worshiping. Look at verse 9. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who sits, who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." Here are these elders, these 24 inhabitants of the thrones, as they sit around there, as they see it, they see the angels worship, and their sight of these angelic worshipers of God, it makes them want to worship. And they fall down before the throne, they cast down their crowns, and then they cry out and worship too. And they give glory and honor to Him who sits on the throne forever and ever. I think of what they say in that last verse in the chapter, and I have to confess, I have sort of a fondness for the King James Version on that particular passage. In that particular passage in the King James Version, it says, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." That phrase, "and for Thy pleasure," it reminds us this is why we're created. We were created to worship God in this way. Did you know that when you worship, you're fulfilling one of the deepest reasons why you exist? You may not even be aware of it, but you were made to worship God. You're created in the image of God. He created you to worship Him. And there's something so fundamental, so basic in your very being that won't be set right until you really become a worshiper. That's why it distresses me sometimes when I have a sense that people are on the outside looking in when it comes to worship. When people are just sort of spectators in worship. It's not because it's, wow, you know, the feeling in the meeting is starting to drag and we got to whip up some enthusiasm. That's not it at all. I look at those people and I say, you know, there's something deep within them that's going unsatisfied because they aren't worshiping. And when I look in the mirror, when I'm not worshiping, I feel the same way. You know, it's not always easy for me to worship. Sometimes the hardest time for me to worship is when I'm going to preach because I'm thinking about what I'm going to say. And I'm thinking about how the meeting's going. I'm thinking about this and I'm thinking about that. And it has to be a conscious decision of my will to put aside all of that and to say, I'm going to put my focus on the Lord, my God. This is why I'm created, to worship Him in that way. Now, if we step back from this huge, amazing, impressive scene before the throne of God, I think it tells us a lot about worship, and I think it shatters some of the myths that we hold on to about worship. So let's talk about those myths. Here's the first one. The myth that says, I can worship anywhere. Well, in one sense, that's true, isn't it? And in a sense, we should be worshiping everywhere. You should be worshiping when you get up in the morning and you go into the shower. You should worship God there. When you're driving your car on the way to work, you should be worshiping God in the car. Everything you do, all the whole environment in which you live, it could be soaked with worship. But that's not the way most people mean it when they say, I can worship God anywhere. What do they mean it when they say that? Typically, they mean I can worship God when I'm about to tee off, you know, on the first hole there at the golf course. And I don't need to be in church. I can worship God anywhere. Well, listen, this is the truth. The truth is that worship is centered on a place and that worship happens among God's people. I want you to see that as John went up and had this heavenly experience in Revelation chapter 4, he was soaked with the community of other beings. There's the 24 elders. There's the four living creatures. And all around are an innumerable multitude worshiping God. True worship happens in community. Now, that's not the only place it happens, but it must be happening in your life in community. When we come together to worship God, it isn't a couple of hundred of isolated people just doing their own thing and thinking their own thoughts in worship. We come together to worship God with a common voice, with a common heart. And God is so glorified by that. So friends, true worship is centered on a place and it happens among God's people. That's why it's important for you to come and to worship with us. That's why you have to see that when you come on a Sunday morning, it's not just about what you're going to receive. You've come here to serve. Say, well, wait a minute, I'm not teaching Sunday school. I'm not being an usher. I'm not doing that. What do you mean I've come here to serve? Every single one of us has come to perform a common service, and that is ministry unto the Lord. To serve Him. We've come here to serve Him. Now, when you have that obligation, it changes everything about the way you think about church. You come and you say, well, listen, I'm here to do a job. I'm here to serve Him. I'm here to minister unto God. And suddenly you're not evaluating how good church was by how much you liked it. That's not really the measure anymore, is it? It's, did I effectively do my job? Did I serve my Maker? Did I minister unto the Lord? That's the call God has given us. And so true worship is centered on a place and it happens among God's people. Here's a second myth about worship that I think Revelation chapter 4 just blows out of the water. And it's the myth that worship is just a warm-up for the teaching. Well, listen, some preachers often treat it like that. You know, as if the band, it's just sort of like the Tonight Show thing, and they're just warming you up, you know, and then I come on out here on the platform, and wow, you're ready. Now, it is true that good worship will prepare hearts for the Word, but friends, couldn't it be said just as truly that good preaching should prepare our hearts for worship? It's one of the reasons why lately, and I don't know for how long we've been doing this, we don't make laws or rules about these kind of things and our own thinking of how we do church together on a Sunday morning, but recently you probably noticed that after the message, we're giving time for two or three or four songs. It's because we feel like, well, now's the time when we want to apply it. Now's the time when we want to do it, when we want to talk to God. He's spoken to our hearts, now we want to respond unto Him. Friends, Charles Spurgeon said, preaching is sowing, prayer is watering, but praise is the harvest. And it feels like that, doesn't it? It feels so good to worship God. And Revelation chapter 4 shows us that worship is important in its own right. Did you see that theme repeated throughout the chapter? You are worthy, O Lord. He's worthy of it. Your God was worthy to be worshiped. Doesn't matter how I feel about it on that particular morning. You may feel like worshiping God. You may not feel like worshiping Him, but He's still worthy. That doesn't change. You may be in a great environment to worship God. You may be in a not so great environment to worship God. He's still worthy. His worthiness doesn't change. And that has to be a prime motivation for us to come and worship the Lord. It's not just a warm-up for the teaching. So friends, true worship is important all by itself because God is worthy to be worshiped. Let's take a look at a third myth. Here's one. It might be tough for some of you to hear this one, but it's a myth that some people hold on to. They say, I can worship in my heart without singing. In other words, I can just think worshipful thoughts, and that'll be worship. I say, listen, if I start singing, that's not going to be worship at all. I'm going to be inflicting pain on my neighbor, and I love my neighbor as myself. I don't like hearing myself sing, and I don't want anybody else to hear me sing too. Pastor, I'm loving my neighbor when I'm silent in worship. Well, you need to get your eyes off your neighbor and start getting your eyes on the Lord. Because what I want you to see here is that what we find in Revelation chapter 4 is their worship is all about action. It's all about what they do. Look at it here in verse 8. And they do not rest day or night thinking, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. No, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And then look at it here in verse 10. The 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the Lord, saying, you are worthy. See, it's all filled with action. True worship is shown by our actions. Now, it is true that a person may have the hollow actions of worship without a true heart of worship. That is true, right? Perhaps you've done that sometimes. Your heart isn't into worship at all, and you may be thinking about the pot roast at home, and your hands are lifted up before God. Well, you have actions, but no heart. But friends, we don't settle ourselves with one extreme or the other. We're not going to settle ourselves with having the actions without the heart, nor will we content ourselves with having the heart without the actions. We'll say we want our heart right in worship, and we want our actions to be glorifying God. I say this with all tenderness and compassion that not all of this do this. Not all of us do this. On a Sunday morning, you walk around our sanctuary, and in some places, why, you could almost positively hear a pin drop during the time of worship. And sometimes I have to ask myself, well, why? Why aren't people singing? Well, maybe they're not singing because they're unfamiliar with the tune, but then I think, well, no, these are people who come here often. We're not doing startling new songs. I say, well, perhaps they feel uncomfortable with their voice, and I can sympathize with that. You know, I'm a preacher. I'm used to hearing my own voice. The first times you hear your own voice, perhaps on a cassette tape because you're critiquing your own sermon, it's very difficult. You want to run from the room. You know, it's like fingernails scratching on a chalkboard. But over the years, I've gotten used to it, and so I can listen to my own voice in speaking, but not in singing. It's a difficult thing. But I look at myself and I say, you know, I just have to go past that. I just can't allow myself to be stuck there. So I have to realize that my own worship, it can't just be a matter of the heart. It has to be a matter of actions. It's not just enough to feel feelings. You know, we often judge ourselves more by our feelings or our motives than by our actions. But friends, God is worshiped by our actions as well as our thoughts. So the truth is God is worshiped by our actions. And I would offer this as a tender admonishment to those of you here who hold back in worship. For whatever reason, you simply do not sing. For whatever reason, you simply will refuse to raise your hands before God. It might seem like the strangest thing in the world to you, but it's a biblical form of worship. Just look it up, the raising of hands throughout the Psalms. See how many times it's mentioned. Now, I'm not saying that you're more spiritual if you raise your hands in worship. That's a spiritual elitism. That's a stench in the nostrils of God. But friends, there's something wrong in our hearts if we say, I will not raise my hands in worship to God. You see, that indicates a difficult heart. And so the idea is just say, Lord, I'm willing to worship you in any action that is biblical. Oh, friends, we've seen sometimes in recent years people get off in areas of action that they purport to be in the service of worship that are completely unbiblical. No, we'll stick with biblical actions. But friends, we should say, God, I will do whatever you prompt me to do, and I will listen to your Spirit. I realize that worship is more than thoughts and feelings. It's actions done unto you. Well, here's another myth that I think we have to shatter here from Revelation chapter 4. It's the thought that we can only worship in the right setting. In other words, everything has to be right. Now, I believe it's important to have and to construct the right setting in worship. I think it's something that we work hard at and that we will continue to work hard at. We work with the worship leaders. We work with the room that we're in. We want things to be in a right setting. And it's sort of our job as the leaders of the church and those who are conducting the meetings to do the very best we can to set the right setting for worship and just to work to make it as easy as possible. At the same time, we need grace from you, don't we? We need grace from you to say, even when it's less than perfect, I'm going to do my best and I'm going to worship God. I'm going to give Him the ambiance. You know, because even if it's a terrible mix back at the soundboard, God is still worthy to be worshiped. Even if the guitar is hopelessly out of tune, God is worthy to be worshiped. And I will agree, I fully sympathize that when the guitar is out of tune, or it's too hot, or it's too cold, or a cell phone goes off, or this or that, I agree, it's much more difficult. It really is. But don't we owe it to the Lord to do our best? Don't we owe it to the Lord to say, You're still worthy, Lord? And even though that person still doesn't hear their own cell phone, even though I have heard it for the last 4 or 5 rings, I'm still going to worship you. You get the idea. Yes, we have a sacred responsibility to do the very best we can to give the right environment and the right setting for worship. But Revelation chapter 4 shows us that everything else fades before the throne of God. Everything else fades. I wonder what it's going to sound like when we sing to the Lord in heaven. I wonder if everybody's going to have perfect pitch in heaven. I suspect not, but I can't prove it. I wonder if God won't be glorified by the glorious harmony of sometimes an off-key voice being put up before Him. You see, the whole idea here is that the focus, the attention is all on the throne of God. It's all on Him and His glory and His majesty. Let's look quickly now at this final myth that we often apply to worship. And it's the idea that I can judge worship by how it makes me feel. Well, friends, if everything else fades before the throne of God, then how worship makes me feel is not the primary measure of how worship is. The primary measure is, how did it make God feel? Was God pleased with our worship? The truth of the matter is that God is the center of worship and nothing else is. My own feelings are not the center of worship. It is possible, in some cases, to drift onto a heart where so much you're not worshiping God, but you're worshiping a feeling that you get from being among God's people in the context of worship. Some people call it worshiping worship. The whole point of it is that even though we thank God for the blessed feelings that come so often when we're in worship with Him, that's not the point of it. The point of it is He glorified and is He honored? You see, the point of the matter is simply this, is that sometimes God will be wonderfully worshiped and we won't feel so great about it. And there's other times where we'll feel great about it, but God was not particularly worshiped. Fact of the matter is we have to have our focus, our center, just exactly where Revelation chapter 4 has it, and God is the center of our worship, and nothing else is. So we hope that He touches us with blessed feelings. We say, Lord, pour it out. Listen, we don't come here to feel bad. We don't come here to say, oh, Lord, you know, drive a stake through my heart and let it be an excruciating time of worship just as long as You're pleased. No, no, no. And that's not what God's into either. But it is an attitude of heart that we have, an attitude of heart that says, Lord, I'm here for You. I'm here to minister unto You. That's one of the reasons why I've come here this morning, and I trust You'll enable me by Your Spirit to do it. Now, the great thing about this message that we've delivered here this morning is that we have an immediate opportunity to put it into application. I mean, right now, aren't you itching a little bit just to worship God? Just don't you want to do it? Don't you want to say, hey, let's do it. Let's stop talking about it and let's do it. I mean, we can talk on and on, blah, blah, blah about worship. But after a while, you say, let's just come and worship the Lord. But let me say this. As we worship God together, can you make it a prayer of your heart to say simply this? And this is a prayer that every one of us can pray. Lord, make me a better worshiper of you. I want to worship you better. Well, you may be top of the class here this morning as far as worship goes. You may be the best worshiper here if you could ever judge such a thing. Well, you could be a better one. So that's a prayer that every one of us can pray together. Lord, make me a better worshiper. I want to give you my best in praise. So let's do it together right now. I'm going to pray and the worship team's going to come up and then we're going to get down to real business. And Father, we thank you. You know, Lord, we thank you that you allow us to be a part of this heavenly scene. There's the angels, there's the 24 elders, there's their crowns on the ground before you. And you say, you can enter in. Thank you, Jesus. We want to worship you here right now, and we want to do it in spirit and in truth. We want you to speak to our hearts and to make us better worshipers in our time with you this morning. Help us to worship you, God, and to bring you glory and honor. We ask this in the name of your Son, who makes our worship possible. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Pastor David Guzik for Enduring Word. For more information about our ministry and how to grow in your relationship with Jesus, please visit enduringword.com.